Our reading is from the New Testament book of 1 Peter, verses 22 to 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that is, that it, by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Well, as we have been working our way through 1 Peter over the last several weeks, we see quite a few things. Peter's addressing folk who are in some difficult circumstances. They're undergoing persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they belong to Christ, they're receiving a lot of heat from those around them, where they happen to be. And he's addressing them as elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, regions now that are in the modern country of Turkey. And is addressing them as a church, as a body of Christ, as God's people. Now, if you're a member of a church or a regular attender at a church, if you're a member of this congregation or some other congregation, if you were to characterize your congregation, your church, if someone were to ask you, okay, how would you characterize the body where you worship, what would you say? Well, Peter has a lot to say about the church and how we relate to one another as part of the body of Christ. And he begins by showing us that a church, the body of people who have been born again through the living word of God, is a body that is characterized by love for each other. We're characterized by love for one another. And what we want to see today, that we as believers have been given a glorious new life. And we see this from our passage today, through God's living and enduring word. And that should result in loving relationships within us as God's people. Because we've been born again by God's grace through this work of his word and spirit. It should translate in our lives into how we love one another, how we relate one with another. So looking at the passage in the first place, I want us to see that God's word proclaimed to us, preached to us, resulted in new life. It brought about new life for us. And we see that in verses 23 through 25. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he's saying, look, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by God's Spirit, birthed from above, to use that language that Jesus used with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it is by that word of God proclaimed to you, taken by God the Holy Spirit home to your heart, that has resulted in your new life in Christ. It is through that imperishable word, he calls it, this good news proclaimed to us in the gospel of Jesus sacrificing himself for sinners like you and me. As we hear that, and as we're told in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God is the one who raises up those to proclaim this word to us. He brings about those in the circumstances under which we hear the word, and it comes home to us, and God works in our hearts to give us life, to hear that word, to be persuaded and able to embrace this truth as is offered to us in this good news. It results in life in Christ. And because we have this life in Christ, Peter's been showing us that we have a hope and a future. It's been proclaimed to us in this good news, in this word, this gospel that we have heard, and it's been brought to us. And we have been enabled by God to believe this. And it proclaims to us that what we see in the here and now is not all that there is. That even though we're undergoing the bad stuff that's happening to us, and the folks that are undergoing this persecution, especially as they hear this, that they're reminded that this is not all that there is, that God holds out a hope of a life that is to come and that we may look to. And it's a hope that is not a maybe-so, hope-so kind of it might work out. It's a genuine, lock-sure deal. And this deliverance is certain. And one of the ways he drives home that point with them is that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, this part about all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The context there in Isaiah chapter 40 is that the prophet is used of God to proclaim a word, a message of hope to God's people in the midst of some very tragic and trying circumstances. They're in the 6th century before Christ. They have the fact that God is disciplining them for sin. God is going to disperse them in this exile. And they're wondering, look, is God going to remember us? He's proclaimed these promises to us in his covenant that I shall be your God and you shall be my people and that they are his treasured possession and so forth. And is now just God ditching all of this concerning them because of these things coming? And you look through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and you see it's pretty grim. But beginning here in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord, to use the old language of the King James. That God is proclaiming, look, he hasn't forgotten his promises. God remembers. God knows. These things have not been wiped out or blanked out. He knows, and he shall indeed, everything that he's planned and purposed for you, he shall bring to pass. And so comfort, comfort my people. So in this way, in this passage here, the promises of God, you see all the glories of this world, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. The nations rise and fall, the kingdoms come, the empires fade from the scene. But the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are locked sure. They are to be remembered and clung to and held on to. You remember already, Peter has told us here that God has this inheritance for us in Christ that we will receive in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, and that he's kept that in heaven. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't perish. It cannot be taken away from us. It is kept and reserved by him for us. But not only that, he holds us. He keeps us and will bring us to that completion. So he has kept this inheritance in heaven, and he is keeping us for that inheritance and will bring it to completion, bring it to pass. And so by this word, by these promises proclaimed to us in the gospel, everything else is going to burn up. Everything else is going to fall away. Everything else is going to go by the wayside. But not the promise of God. That this is sure. And this is that good news that was proclaimed to you, that was preached to you. Now, this is a message that is living. It's an abiding word as well. It's living. It is there. It's an active thing. You see, as God's promises are proclaimed to us through the word preached, as we read them from the page, God takes them by his Spirit and writes that upon our hearts. God continually reminds us of this. And we know of this. If we've been in the Lord for some time, we know that there's that time when we've sat under the word preached and God pricks our hearts and conscience, that God holds up a promise to us, and especially it is brought home to us in our attention and in our hearts. Or as we're reading the word, and maybe a passage we've read many, many, many times, but there's that time it just jumps off the page. And God etches it into us. Yes, this is my God. These are the promises that he's given in Christ. It's living, it's abiding, it doesn't fade, and it's eternal. So then what Peter is saying to these believers in the midst of the trial and the trauma that they're experiencing, this too will pass. Look, the grass is there in its glory. It burns up, it withers away. But God's word remains forever. So even though you might be tempted in the midst of the trials you're undergoing to turn away from Christ, to renounce his Christian faith, to throw up your hands and say that's enough, he's reminding them, look, all these other things are going to, they're temporary. Only the promise of God and his fulfillment of those things is eternal. Don't turn away from that. Because you're exchanging the glorious treasures and the things that are sure, that are ours in Christ, for things that are but trash. Things that are indeed just will be blown away. And so in light of that, Peter gives us a couple of exhortations in the passage today. First is, in light of the fact we've got this glorious word proclaimed to us and we believe, love one another. Because God has promised these things to us, he commands us, love one another. And second, he tells us to desire, to crave, just as a newborn baby does its mama's milk, that we would crave the word of God, these promises. So let's look at these first. This new life that we have in Christ is to be marked by love. It's common today to hear professing Christians saying that they love Jesus, but not the church. I've had people sometimes, well, how do you like the ministry? I said, it's a great job, except for the people. Look, but some people are so repelled by their experience at church and misunderstandings that's there, and they say, it's all full of hypocrites. Well, we're like, yeah, come on in, the water's fine. That's who we are. But God, by his grace and mercy, is changing us. By transforming us. But, there's some situations where people have had genuine hurt and abandonment and so forth, and so they reject church altogether. That's not the answer. The problem is that you need to have a right understanding of the nature and purpose of God's church, and for your part to live that out faithfully during the time that God's allotted to us here. And so we have the fact of this new life that we are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of his Holy Spirit, instructed by his word. God has declared that we're holy. That is, that we belong to him. We are his treasured possession. You are mine, he says. And in that, we are separated from the world by virtue of the fact of that declaration by God. And so we are separated by God from the world, and we are to be separated unto God for his plans and purposes. And because God has done that, by faith, we choose to trust what God has declared about us, what God has declared about this world, what God has said in his word about all things as true truth, and we trust him. We don't listen to the lies. We don't put our eggs in the world's basket, as it were. And so we make this conscious decision to be set apart, to be dedicated to God, and we manifest that by obeying his word, obeying the truth of his word, by seeking to conform in our thinking, our words, our actions, according to that new reality that God has declared for us. That we do this out of gratitude as well, for the mercies that he has saved us by. It is by obeying that word. This is part and parcel of the work of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father in our salvation, as verse 2 in this chapter told us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so Peter's concept here of obedience and disobedience is something that we're going to see throughout this letter. And what it boils down to is obedience by believing God and acting accordingly, by believing what God has told us and shaping and molding our lives according to what he has declared is real and true and good and beautiful. And disobedience is the exact opposite of that, of taking what God has declared and substituting in something else for that. And so he's going to go through the letter, and he talks about those who stumble, who reject Jesus Christ in verse 8 of chapter 2 because they disobey the word. He calls on believing wives to deal with unbelieving husbands, to submit to them so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Even the angels who rebelled during Noah's time are kept in prison because formerly they did not obey. So you've got this dynamic of obedience and disobedience here. And that's to be marked by conformity in thought, in word, in action, more and more to this command of God, to this word of God. But how do we, primarily in this passage we're looking at this morning, does Peter tell us that someone's obeying the word? What is the mark of a Christian? The one that Peter homes in on here at the moment is that our lives as believers individually and our lives together as a congregation of God's people should and must be marked by sincere brotherly love. You know the old song, "They shall know we are Christians by our love." Yeah, they shall know we are Christians by our love. You see, the world cannot see our baptism. But, you know, water has this property of evaporating. You can't see that. But the lasting effect is that work of God having transformed our hearts. And what Peter is saying here, look, the mark of your obeying God, the mark of your having been transformed by God's grace and mercy through this living and active word is that you're going to be loving one another. The late American apologist for the faith, Francis Schaeffer, put it this way. Through the centuries, people have displayed many different symbols intended to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains around their necks. They even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign. The universal mark that shall last throughout all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. At the close of his ministry, Schaeffer says, Jesus made clear what was to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian until his return. A new commandment, he says, I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now, notice here, Schaeffer says, that it's not a statement or a fact. It's a command, which includes a condition. By this, that is our loving one another, all men will know that you're my disciple, if you love one another. And if this is involved, if you obey, you'll wear the badge that Christ gives. But since this is a command, it can also be violated. The point is, it's possible for us to profess to be a Christian, but if we don't have that distinguishing, identifying mark of the result of God's work of grace in our hearts, of our loving one another, then the whole question, the whole profession of our faith and belief in Christ gets called into question here. If we expect the world around us to notice that we are Christians, we have to show the mark. We have to flash the love badge, as it were, to them. And not just in nominal way, but in reality, how this is done. Speaking to the church some years later, John wrote, he said, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. In effect, he's saying, look, don't forget this. Don't forget this. Well, why do we need to be reminded of something? Well, we forget. We choose to ignore and so forth. And we have to have this reminder. This is something we constantly need to encourage one another about. And one of the ways that we encourage each other is by demonstrating love towards one another. And the goodness of God, we're told, this love that has been shed abroad in our hearts will lead us to repentance, will lead us to following of Christ, of obeying him, of desiring because of God's mercy shown to us that we would show that to one another. And he uses this word, agape. You've probably heard this term before. This is a word used in the Greek that is a love that actively chooses its object. It is a determined, decided focus upon someone that I will show love to them. It's just not a love that's out there generally. It's a specific thing. And we're told to love earnestly, and it connotes a depth and a fervency to it. There was a track meet just recently, and I saw some of the footage of this on the internet and wasn't able to snag this to show. But the runner who won the race at the end propels himself or herself, couldn't tell quite from the video, launches himself, and they are horizontally flying through the air, crossing the finish line. They were, and everybody else is back there, and they're straining, and this person just launches themselves. This is the idea here of love earnestly, fervently, intentionally. It describes the way that we were loved by God. That he, before the foundation of the world, had delighted to place his sovereign electing love upon us. Not out of works of righteousness, which he might see that we do, but by his mercies, he saved us. By that love that we don't earn or deserve or merit, he said, I love you and I will give you all in my Son, Jesus Christ, and apply that to you by my Holy Spirit. And so this is the way. In that way we're loved by God, that's how we are to love one another. You know, God doesn't merely just tolerate us. Okay, yeah, you're my kid. Yeah, okay. Yeah. You're on my roster. Okay. No. I love you. In this way, God so loved the world, we're told, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In that way, God had so loved you in this agape, earnest love, to send his own Son in whom he delighted to give himself willingly in your place, bringing upon himself the wrath and curse that was yours. God loves us earnestly with depth and fervency, and because we are now being remade into the image of Christ, now that we are God's children by his sovereign adopting love, we are to display that as well, one towards another. That's evidence of God having worked in us. So this love that Peter has in view isn't some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling or friendships around tea after worship, although love, as Peter defines it, may include those kinds of things, but it is primarily a righteous relationship with each other that's based on God's character that we're told about in the Word of God. It's a character and a conduct that's defined and delineated by that Word. As God has commanded us on how we are to relate to one another, that is to be exemplified in us. And this command, this law that God gives us how our love towards one another is to be defined and channeled and understood. But our seeking to do these things one towards another without this love, it is without heart as well. And so we are commanded to reflect what God has done for us and how we relate one to another. Now we have a couple of causes to love. One, because we've been set apart to this purpose by God, set apart to obedience to the truth. And therefore, we're to relate to one another on the basis of this word. Now, we need to be careful and not letting the world define what love is. And that's one of the things that we've heard in our culture recently. Oh, you don't love, you know, this is what love is. No, love is what God tells us it is, as he defines it for us in his word. And sometimes the loving thing for us to do is to remind people, no, that's not the correct definition. The one who truly authors love, the one who's truly had that first love, is God himself. And he gets to define what this is. And we do that lovingly and appropriately as we speak to the people around us. And we hold each other accountable according to that standard. And this is a fact as well, that we've been reborn with an eternal nature, and love is of the essence of that new nature that we have in him. And so we love earnestly. And what Peter's going to do now, he's going to show us some ways in which we are to be earnestly showing this love. All right, here we go. So he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, this is not the complete dirty laundry list of things that we're to get rid of. These are things that are specific, and they have to do with how we relate one to another, especially in the context of the church. These are all things that were on board as our old man, our old nature that we had apart from Christ. This is how we rolled. This is how we operated. These were the basic assumptions of how we behaved one towards another. And they were of, as Peter's already said, the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. You know, we all have learned behaviors. We all have those things that we've acquired knowingly, willingly, through habit, reinforced that way. There are other things that we've just kind of picked up and have been reinforced, that we absorb from the culture around us, from our family settings, you know, ways of dealing with problem solving and communication and, you know, reaction to things and so forth. You know, we all do this. Often in counseling, I'll tell people about the story about the gal who is getting ready to prepare dinner, and she's got a roast. And so she gets the pan out, and she's prepping it, and she finds that she cuts off the end of the roast to set it in the pan. And she begins wondering, why do I do that? And so she rings, and she remembers her mom used to do this. So she rings her up and says, Mom, question for you. I watched you as a little girl growing up, and you would trim the roast and put it into the pan, but why did you trim it that way? And Mom says, well, I don't know. I saw your granny do that. Well, Granny's still alive, so they call up Granny. And they ask her, and Granny just laughs. And she says, look, when you were a little girl, your dad would buy the most economical piece of meat he could, and it was a larger piece like that, and it wouldn't fit the size roasting pan that we had at the time, so I'd have to trim it off to set it in the pan in order to prepare it, and then I would fix the other part at some other point in time. And so the little girl watched Mom doing it, but had no rhyme or reason as to exactly why this was the case, and she picked up that habit, and then her daughter as well. We all pick up these things from our families, from our culture, that Peter is telling her, look, you need to get rid of these things. Jettison these ways of thinking. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So if we're going to love one another earnestly, then these are some of the ways that we go about doing it. And one of them is by getting rid of some stuff in our lives. And they're not going to be easy things. So put them away. This is not just kind of set them on the shelf. This is get rid of them completely. Now, what are these things? Well, malice, that's a broad term for all kinds of evil and wickedness. But then he gives further things that kind of tell us what that malice would entail. Deceit, that's a major weapon in the arsenal of those who would manipulate others for personal advantage. Hypocrisy. That means acting apart. It describes those who pretend to be something they're not. Envy, will rear its ugly head in every setting where concern for one's own status is greater than the concern for the welfare of others. Slanders, backbiting, gossip, defamation of character. And we're told here, put all of those things away. They're utterly inconsistent with this new nature, this new life, a life of gratitude towards God for the salvation that you've been shown. In fact, there are going to be things that are going to be great hindrances to brotherly love flourishing within the context of the church. You see, these are folk who are facing difficult times. They are being ostracized by their culture, by their families, rejected by them. And God, by these circumstances, they're kind of forced together. You know, the church is a family that we really don't get any choice in the matter of who's there and who's not. We're stuck with one another because God has stuck with us and has put us together and to learn to live with one another. And we're to cling to one another, especially as we're facing the howling opposition of this world. And the things that are going to keep us from clinging to one another, from loving one another, are these kinds of things, of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Get rid of all those things because they destroy relationships and therefore they destroy community. You know, some of us are introverts by nature. And there's this meme that's been going around on Facebook. Sometimes it's too people-y out there. Yeah, and we don't want to up and engage with others because it's just too much of a struggle. God tells us, no, we got to engage with one another. We engage with each other in the midst of difficult people and circumstances that we're having to work through with them. God says, no, you need to up and at them and to intentionally, earnestly love that individual. You see, that's one of the things about Scripture is God doesn't just give us general commands. Every command is applied specifically. And he gives us specific instances where we are to apply his word. That person, that individual, this family, those circumstances, God challenges us in our love one for another to die to ourselves, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, as Ephesians 4 puts it, and put on these new patterns of behavior of loving one another and serving one another in this love. And so our prayer is the same as the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, search my heart and try me. See if there be any wicked way within me. Think about, Lord, how have I not loved my brothers and sisters as I ought and I must? As we are confronted by this word, we're reminded again, it's by God's grace that we have been saved. And therefore, our gracious God saves our brothers and sisters by that grace as well. And we are to manifest that grace that's been shown to us, one to another. Another command that he gives here as evidence of this is that we are to desire, to crave this word. And we see that our new life in Christ is marked by growth through feeding on this word. And he uses the imagery of a newborn baby. You get a newborn baby, and newborn babies are all about three things. Eating and sleeping and a result of feeding. Okay? And that's what they're about. And if you've ever seen that hungry newborn, that child is on the hunt for its mother's breast. I mean, wow. If you see that. And that child is all about that. Well, in that same way, Peter says, we have to be seeking after God's word, seeking after to know more and more of these promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that we might grow in this faith and in this understanding. He says that we may grow up unto salvation. As if we're not saved by our seeking after God. You know, God has saved us, but we're growing up into a greater understanding and appreciation for this salvation that we've been given in Christ. That we're being built up more and more in maturity. And Christian maturity brings about that sense of rest in the Lord, of security in Him, of peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that a value that enables us, as we've seen before, to be sober-minded in how we look at the world around us and evaluate things. We do so through the light of God's Word. Only the Word of God and through the Spirit of God can we have new life and spiritual life produced. And it says to us as a congregation of God's people and how we go about our planning and our purposes, what kind of programs, what kind of activities are we to be engaged in? Well, the priority must be that the Word of God must be preached, proclaimed, taught, with much prayer, that God by His Spirit will do His work by planting it in the hearts of those who hear that Word and to cause it to grow up for Him and for His glory. This Word of God read and studied and preached is essential for our growth and for our well-being as a congregation, as we are being carried by God, kept by Him for that glorious salvation. That Word of God is essential for these unbelievers that God may bring through our doors and those to whom we reach out to. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans. It is by that Word as the Spirit takes it home to their hearts. And so if we neglect this Word, either deliberately or letting other ministries squeeze it out, is a recipe for losing any evangelistic cutting edge and producing weak Christians who will be at odds with one another. If we're all about basketball courts and bowling alleys and recovery groups and this and that, everything has its place. But unless and until the Word of God is central and defines who we are and instructs us and guides us and motivates us and encourages us, it's all for naught. We've missed the boat as far as the intent and purpose for why we are and what we do. Hearing and reading God's Word is a vital part of this new life, but Christians have not truly ingested God's life-forming grace until they put off attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with new life. You see, it is to result in this transformation and these new behaviors. That's one of the ways we see that the work is effective, that God's doing and God's blessing a ministry in the lives that are transformed by His grace and mercy through this ministry of the Word. And so in our future as a congregation, in all of our planning and programs, God's Word has to remain central to who and what we are and how we go about doing what we do. And in the only as we see God's Word preached and taught and the ministries that we have that flow from that, those are the things that are going to be imperishable and eternal. Those are the things that are going to build you up in true faith and love and hope. Those are the things that are going to show you Christ and for Christ to be made known to you in a deeper and more meaningful way. Those are the means. Through the Word, through the right understanding of baptism, Lord's Supper, and by faith we participate in it, through prayer, that God has appointed for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to view our work and our witness in the light of eternity and look at what are the things that truly last, that truly matter. It's not with great graphics. It's not going to be with the best bang-on music that we have. It's not going to be by the color of the carpet or the appointment of our halls. All those things have their place. But what truly lasts and truly matters is God's Word proclaimed and believed and embraced, and is it going to result in growth and brotherly love one for another? That's why we encourage your participation in personal daily Bible reading and with your families and involvement with one of our Grace community groups, that you can sit around and with other believers and discuss this Word and seek to apply it even more and to encourage one another under love and good works in Christ, to feed upon God's Word, indeed to crave it. And he closes out, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted of God's goodness to you? The expression comes from Psalm 38, 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." If you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, it means it's going to result in an enormous appetite for all that he has to offer. You know, there are people out there that sweet stuff really doesn't do anything for them. I don't understand why. It's weird to me. But, you know, hey, something that's sweet and good, you want more of that stuff, right? You know, you put a sticky date pudding in front of me, and you better not blink because it'll be gone. In this same way, we are to crave that knowledge and understanding and everything that communicates to us the goodness of God proclaimed to us in this word, in these promises. And not only that, do you hold it out to others eagerly and say, "Look here, this is awesome. This goodness of God towards sinners like us. His promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus." We will not ask someone else to crave what we ourselves have only a partial appetite for. Do you crave the goodness of God? Have you tasted of it? If you've tasted of it, if you've tasted of this goodness and know of this and the sweetness of it and return to this word again and again and again, you'll relish this. For someone who's experiencing difficulty, like those in Peter's audience, they will develop a strong appetite for the goodness of the Lord because everything else around them is sour. Only in the Lord do you find that which is good and true and beautiful and sweet and right. Because if the Lord is good, then their current circumstances are but light and momentary. Because if the Lord is good, his judgments can hold no terror for them. If the Lord is good, no trial can hold them forever. If the Lord is good, his sovereignty is cause for rejoicing. If the Lord is good, whatever sorrow or loss that they now face serve God's purposes and ultimately results in their joy. Have you tasted of this goodness of the Lord? Has the sweetness of the knowledge of Christ and that all the promises of God are summed up and capped off in him to you? Of his joy that he gives, of his goodness and grace. Is it true of your heart that you long for and desire this sweetness, this goodness of God? Can you say with the old hymn writer, "More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love that died for me"? Do you crave this? Do you seek after this? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, that indeed you are good and you do good. You do good to those whom you have loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That you have loved us with a love that is unshakable and unbreakable. You love us by giving us your word. You love us by giving us your truth. You love us by enabling us to taste and see that you are good and creating in us that hunger and desire for you even more. As we're encouraged by that over and again, as we're strengthened and built up in faith in Christ over and again. As the old hymn says, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Lord, here in the context of your people, here you dwell. Here you communicate to us what you've done in Christ. Here we may encourage one another all the more as we see that day of the Lord approaching. That indeed what we have now is but a taste, a foretaste of the banquet to come. And we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.